One of the treasured books in my library is a book written by James D. Bales. Dr. Bales was a preacher, professor, teacher in the Churches of Christ in the last century. Now deceased, written a number of books, I'm not sure how many. But of those many, one that I have by him, I consider, if I had to get rid of all of my books in all my library, but just have just 50, because I have several thousand, if I could only have just 50, his would be one of them. And the name of that book is called The Hub of the Bible. The Hub of the Bible. And it's a book he has written on Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. It's one of the earlier books that he wrote. It was before he was a popular writer, and so there were, you know, he was, for a while there were others who were clamoring to publish his books for him. Then toward the end of his life, he had reached a point where he published his own books. Well, I think there was also a point in his life, early in his life, when he had to publish his own books because no one else would. And this happens to be one of them. And it was actually printed, I believe, in Taiwan. I say that not only because of the poor quality of the print, which right after World War II, before they had really got on their feet economically as a city-state, that would be more typical of what they could have done in Taiwan, but also because it plainly says so. So that's a good reason for believing that. But nevertheless, a tremendously influential book in my understanding of the Bible, and particularly the crucial role that the book of Acts chapter 2 has in our understanding of all the rest of the Scripture. We're doing a series on preaching. So we're preaching about preaching. First, we had several lessons based on Romans chapter 10, where it says, "And how can they hear without a preacher?" And so we spent several lessons talking about what, from the Bible's point of view, a preacher is supposed to be. We looked at John the Baptist, we looked at Jesus, we looked at the apostles, we looked at the evangelist, we looked at the early ministers and even elders in the church in the Bible, and how they were proclaimers of the good news about Jesus. They were preachers. After we did that, now we've moved into that section, and we're about finished with it for those who are anxious to move on to something else. Looking at, and what shall they preach? First we looked at what preachers are, and now we're talking about what is it they preach. And what we want to do today is start looking at the book of Acts as an example of what they preached. Not only did Brother Bales refer to the book of Acts, and particularly Acts chapter 2, as the hub of the Bible, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, refers to his own book as, shall we say, Luke part 2. You know how the Gospel of Luke begins, where he addresses the person that he has dedicated his book to, and how he says, "Many have undertaken," Luke 1:1, "many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Luke tells this Theophilus, and we honestly do not know who that was, but I think it's clear, both by the way the book is written and by how the early church handled the Gospel of Luke, that Luke and the early church knew this book was really more than just for Theophilus. But he tells Theophilus that he is writing a carefully researched, organized, orderly account of what happened starting at the beginning with Jesus. And in fact, while scholars can find nothing really to criticize about any of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially they say about Luke that he is so historically accurate, and in every point at which we can test his accuracy, he comes up with shining colors. And that's Luke. And of course, Luke ends, the end of the book is with Jesus telling his disciples after his resurrection that they were to be his witnesses of all the things that had happened up until that point. And that he's going to, this is Luke 24, 48. You're witnesses of these things, and I am going to send to you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And when he had led them out into the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Well, that's the end of Luke. And yet, when you read that, you say, what next? And I think Luke purposely closed it out that way because he knew what was next. He knew another book was coming. And so when we turn to Acts, the very beginning of that book, it begins by saying, Acts 1:1, in my first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. And that's exactly what we read in the last three or four verses of Luke, is how Jesus is taken up into heaven after he gives instructions to his apostles. And now here's Luke picking the story up right at that point. He does back up just a little bit, like all good storytellers do, and fills in a little bit more of what happened before Jesus went to heaven. And that's what chapter 1, the first few verses of chapter 1 of Acts, is all about. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So while Luke knew he was writing, addressing his two books to this one person, Theophilus, it clearly becomes his intention that this be a lot more than just for Theophilus. If we think back to other significant things in our own history as a nation, I don't know American history like I would like to, but some things at least stand out in my mind. You hear me use some of the same illustrations over and over. For example, when we think about Abraham Lincoln at the Gettysburg, when they were dedicating the land at Gettysburg as a national monument and a memorial to those who had died there just a few months before. It's true, his message was for his audience at that time and place, but what it said still, 150 years later, practically, touches our hearts, doesn't it? The same way with what Luke is writing here. When we think back to John F. Kennedy, when he was making that speech about ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. That was at a particular point and place in time and spoken to specific people. But it still speaks to us today too, doesn't it? The same way with what Luke is writing here. And the early church recognized that as well. These two books of Luke became treasured by the early church before the end of the first century. Just within a decade or so of them having been written, they already are treasured by the church and have been from then until now, 2,000 years. Why? What is there about the book of Acts that has made it so special to Christians through the generations? Well, first of all, when we look at Acts just in general, it's rather unique. We know, by the way, our New Testament is organized, that it sets right in the middle. It's in the middle between the Gospels on the one side, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the epistles of Paul, and then the other epistles after that on the other side. Then ending the whole of our New Testament with the book of Revelation. So it sets there sort of as a pivot, a bridge between the Gospels and the Epistles. But more than that, it's the only one of the books in our New Testament that is historical in the broader sense. While the Gospels obviously are history, and there's plenty of history in the Epistles as well, in one sense, the book of Acts seems to be clearly designed to be history. A desire to communicate some of the history of the beginning of the church and the spread of the gospel out from Jerusalem, as Jesus had told his disciples, from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the furthest parts of the earth. While it doesn't fully accomplish that, it didn't intend to, it nevertheless gives sort of a snapshot of that happening. But there's one other thing that the book of Acts has done, and perhaps we don't often think of it just in these terms. Not only is it the pivot, not only is it the history, not only is it part two of Luke's writing to Theophilus. Many have observed, of course, that Luke says that he carefully researched these things at the beginning of the book of Acts. He says that in my previous book, I wrote about what Jesus began to do and to teach. Many have observed that the book of Acts is the ongoing works of Jesus Christ through his apostles and his people. Even though he's now seated in heaven at the right hand of God, he continues to carry on his work on earth. And the book of Acts is a record of that in part. But there's still one more thing. When you actually look at the book, there's some things that tend to stand out about it. If I didn't do an actual word count, I'm having to depend on someone else for this. But it said that if you actually were to count the number of words in the book of Acts, you will find that one-fifth of them are encompassed in 12 different sermons that are in the book of Acts. Now, if we were talking about the Gospel of Luke, we wouldn't be surprised at that, would we? Because the Gospel of Luke is what? A combination of what Jesus did, the miracles he accomplished, the things that happened around him, and his teachings. So we're not surprised that the Gospel of Luke is filled with messages, teachings by Jesus. But we don't think so much about the fact that in the Gospel of Acts, in a sense, the Gospel, the same thing is happening. That you have not just the deeds, the actions, but you have the messages of the apostles and others. The book of Acts was a demonstration of the Great Commission being fulfilled. When Jesus told his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, the book of Acts is a demonstration of that taking place. The book of Acts is a demonstration of the Holy Spirit at work. The promise at the end of Luke, the promise at the beginning of the book of Acts, was that they were to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came. And then their work began. The Holy Spirit comes at the beginning of chapter 2 of Acts. The rest of the book is all carried out and accomplished under the guidance and direction and power of the Holy Spirit of God. It's a record of what they did and what they said, and even how they presented the message. We often look at the book of Acts as a place to find what some refer to as patterns. For example, I grew up watching preachers either on blackboards or even with cloth charts they would hang on the wall, make up a big chart about, in the book of Acts, how people became Christians. They would start in Acts chapter 2 and move through the book and point out that each time that it gives us any details about what people did, there were certain components that were a part of that. Here in Acts chapter 2, they heard, they believed, they repented, they were baptized, they were forgiven. Acts chapter 3, they were told to believe and to repent and that they would be saved. And you just move down through there and you see a recurring pattern of what people did to become Christians. But more than that, we often appeal to the book of Acts as a pattern of what the early church did in other ways. It's from Acts chapter 20, for example, we get our example of having communion on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. It's actually the only place in the New Testament where it tells us specifically what day the early Christians took the communion on. Many other things like that, we look to the book of Acts as a source of examples and patterns for us to follow if we wanted to be like them. And our appeal is to be New Testament Christians, to be like those Christians. And so that's very important to us as a result. But here's one thing maybe we don't think so much about, but I believe it's very true. Luke intended, when he wrote the book, by recording so many sermons, for the early church to have a record, a written record of what gospel preaching looked like. And so, as I said, in 28 chapters, there's 12 sermons recorded, plus numerous other references to sermons and what was preached in those sermons without actually giving the sermon itself. And so when we talk about this subject of preaching, we have to look at the book of Acts and realize that the book of Acts was seen by Luke and I believe by the early church as a pattern of how the gospel should be preached. What do you say? What are you trying to get people to do? What's this all about? Next week, hopefully, we will actually sort of summarize what those 12 sermons had in them. I think we're going to see right away as we look next week, and I'm giving you a preview, that when they preached that this was what God was doing. They preached this is what God had predicted in the Old Testament. They preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They preached that there were eyewitnesses that established this as truth. They preached that people needed to do something in response to the message. Well, that's next week. But this week, just look at me now as we quickly turn through the book of Acts. And look at the sermons that are being preached here. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is about to go back into heaven. In fact, he does. By verse 10 of Acts chapter 1, he ascends back into heaven. And the apostles are sent back into Jerusalem to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. While they're there, waiting under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, it says they choose another man to replace Judas. There's a spot empty. Jesus had chosen 12 to start with. One is now gone. He had become a betrayer and had killed himself. And so now they pick someone else. And that someone else needed to be someone who had been with them from the beginning and could serve as an eyewitness along with them of the resurrection of Jesus. And the man that is chosen to do that is a man by the name of Matthias. Not to be confused with Matthew. Matthias. And he was added to the 11. Chapter 2 begins with the Holy Spirit coming. It was in the middle of a Jewish special holiday in which every able-bodied Jewish man was supposed to come up to Jerusalem and participate. It was called Pentecost. And so while such a large crowd is in Jerusalem on that very day, it was a one-day celebration, that very day the Holy Spirit comes on the apostles and filled with the Holy Spirit, they begin to speak. And the noise of the rushing sound that came along with the Holy Spirit coming to them, and then when the crowd comes together, the message that the apostles are preaching causes a large crowd to gather and listen carefully to what's being said. And here's the very first gospel sermon we hear. The part of it that's recorded for us is apparently the part that Peter in particular gave. I wouldn't suggest to you that this is everything Peter said on that day. In fact, it says just the opposite, because it says, "And with many other words." But what we have here is sort of the Reader's Digest condensed version of the sermon. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 3, after 3,000 people responded to the message on Pentecost and are baptized, and they are what begins the church in Jerusalem. And every day, that group of people keeps growing in number. Every day, they gather together to be taught by the apostles. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, as well as in the breaking of bread and in prayers. On one of the days when they were going up to the temple, in one of the large areas of the Jewish temple where they could gather together and they could pray together and the apostles could teach them. So on one of those days that as they're going up, Peter and John encounter a man begging at the gate into the temple. And he asks them for money, and they tell him they have none. But what they did have, they would give to him. Taking him by the hand, Peter says, "Stand up and walk in the name of Jesus." The man stands up and then jumps up and starts jumping around and shouting and praising God because he's been healed of a disability that he had had apparently most of his life, maybe all of his life, and would have certainly taken to the grave with him except for this healing. And this attracts quite a crowd. And to that crowd that gathers to see this man healed, Peter and John preach another sermon. We have the essence of it in Acts chapter 3. Eventually, they're called before the Jewish high court to explain their actions. Not just that they had healed a man, but it was what they were saying that was getting them in trouble, not what they were doing. And what they were saying was that the Jewish people, including the Jewish high court, had rejected the Messiah, the Savior prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, but that they had rejected him and crucified him, but God had raised him from the dead. Well, the Jewish high court doesn't like to be shown up that way. You know, here, if the apostles were doing that up in Galilee or something, maybe they could have gotten away with it. But here they are right in the very place where the Sanhedrin meets, where the men who made up that council lived, most of them. And they were really calling the Sanhedrin out and publicly over and over, along with describing the good news about Jesus, was putting the blame for him being rejected and crucified on the Sanhedrin. And so they get called in about it in Acts chapter 4. And we have another sermon. It's abbreviated. It's not probably all that was said there, but it's enough for us to know that Luke wanted to say this was important, what was being said. What are we discussing here? We're just seeing already how Luke isn't just telling a story. He's also recording some things that were said, because those things being said, these sermons that were being delivered, were important. They became the pattern. They became normative, so to speak, for what the early preachers of the gospel in the first century preached, because they looked at what they had here in these stories they heard of what Peter and John and later Paul will preach, and they did the same thing. This is how the gospel was preached in the first century. But by Acts chapter 7, the tension has gotten great enough between the Sanhedrin and the apostles and the early Christians that we have this man by the name of Stephen is actually dragged in before the Sanhedrin and called to an account for what he's saying. They're trying to find some way. They can't punish him for saying, "You killed Jesus," even though that's what he's saying. So they keep trying to find some way to accuse him of heresy, of blaspheming against the temple, or of speaking against Moses, or of commanding the people to not keep the old law, the law given by Moses, and follow Jesus instead. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to find some way to make this man guilty of heresy, and then under their religious laws, they could have shut him up. Well, in Acts chapter 7, we have a very extended message that he delivered before them, in which he outlined what God had done through their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, the promises of the Old Testament. And he brings his sermon down to the end by saying that you're just like your ancestors who rejected the prophets of God and who rejected God's will for them. And you killed God's Holy One, but God raised him from the dead. And they were so infuriated, so angry by what he was saying, that these normally very staid, astute, proper, dignified men, the leaders of the Jewish nation, started to shout and to scream and threaten him like schoolboys on a playground. And in fact, jumped on him and dragged him out of the hallway where they were and took him out and oversaw, and some of them even participated in literally beating him to death with rocks. Stoning, they called it. Now what we need to realize already is we've seen four sermons already. Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 7. The point of those sermons was not to make the Sanhedrin angry, though it did. The point was not to create some kind of animosity between the Jewish people and these new followers of Jesus. What was the point of those four sermons? To get these people to change and accept what God was doing through Jesus. Believe it or not, Stephen said what he did in Acts chapter 7, not to make the Sanhedrin angry, but to offer them the opportunity to change and become followers of Jesus and be saved. That was the offer. The response was very different from that. And so he's killed. And on that day, a persecution begins against Christians. And one of the people who oversaw the stoning of Stephen was a man by the name of Saul, an up-and-coming protege of one of the great rabbis in Jerusalem, and probably slated one day to actually sit on the Sanhedrin. And he was very zealous for the Jewish religion. And he saw Christianity and their teachings as heretical and contrary to what their traditions taught. And so he actually headed up a persecution against Christians. And so Christianity has to start spreading out of Jerusalem. Christians have to leave town for the sake of their lives. Some are arrested and imprisoned. Some are killed. Saul, later looking back on that time, will actually describe that time in his life. He was saying, I was breathing out murderous threats against those people of the way. The way. And so Acts chapter 8 starts carrying the gospel out beyond Jerusalem, fulfilling what Jesus had said. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, the furthest parts of the earth. Acts chapter 8, the gospel goes up into Samaria, a partially Jewish territory just north of Judea, but also filled with many people who were not Jewish at all. And so for the first time, we actually hear the gospel, or we see the gospel. We don't actually hear what the message was, except just references to it. But we see the message being preached to non-Jewish people, and non-Jewish people becoming Christians. And then we even see at the end of Acts chapter 8, we see a man from Ethiopia. He was the treasurer to the queen of Ethiopia. He had come up to Jerusalem to attend one of the holy days there and was on his way back home. He was actually Ethiopian by race and by nationality, but he apparently was Jewish by conversion. He was on his way home reading from one of the books of the Old Testament he had perhaps purchased while he had been in Jerusalem. He would have had enough money to do that. In that day and time, a copy of the book of Isaiah would have cost probably between 1 and 2 years' income for an average day worker. In other words, if you took the equivalent today, just take what the government says is the poverty level, whatever that income is. I don't remember right now what it is. Multiply it by 2. That's about what a copy of the book of Isaiah would have cost in New Testament times. Yet he's got one, and he's reading it on his way home when Philip, who had been preaching the gospel up in Samaria, is sent by the Holy Spirit to catch up to his chariot. He's going along and hearing the man reading from the book of Isaiah. Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I unless someone explains it to me? And he invited Philip to get up into the wagon or chariot with him. And as they rode along, Philip begins at that same scripture in Isaiah and tells him the good news about Jesus. And as they're going along, suddenly the Ethiopian treasurer says, look, here's water. Why can't I be baptized? He's ready to convert from Judaism to Christianity. And so they stop the chariot, go down to the water. Philip baptizes him. He comes up out of the water. The Ethiopian nobleman gets back into his chariot to go on back down to Ethiopia, a long and arduous journey. And the Holy Spirit takes Philip away to other work he has for him. You see, the book of Acts is about the preaching of the gospel. Acts 10, we hear Peter preaching to another non-Jewish person, actually a Roman. That horror of horrors for Jewish people in that day and time, that the Romans would be given any credit for anything at all. And yet here is Peter preaching the gospel to a Roman centurion, a soldier, a commander. And he and his house are baptized as a result and become Christians. We skipped over Acts chapter 9, where this man Saul, who was leading up the persecution on his way up to Damascus to hunt down Christians up there, actually has a vision on the road, and actually in his vision sees Jesus and hears Jesus talking to him. And by the time he gets to Damascus, he's waiting for someone to come to him and preach the gospel to him. And a man by the name of Ananias, a Christian in Damascus, comes and preaches the gospel to Saul of Tarsus, and Saul becomes a Christian. This is Luke's way of preparing us for what's coming further down the story. Acts 10, Cornelius becomes a Christian, and in his household, a Roman centurion. In Acts chapter 12, the gospel is still spreading. Acts chapter 11, rather, the gospel is still spreading outward, so that Christians have gone as far as Antioch, which is way up the coast of the Mediterranean, north of Judea. Antioch was the largest city probably in that whole region. But Christians have gone up there and started preaching the gospel, and the gospel is being received so readily by non-Jewish people that word is sent back down to Jerusalem, we need help up here. Need more people to come up here and help preach the gospel. And so a man by the name of Barnabas, who we encountered early in the story down in Jerusalem, actually goes and finds this Saul of Tarsus, who's now a Christian and a preacher, and they together go to Antioch, and a great response to the gospel takes place there. In fact, it's there in Antioch we're told that the word Christian is used for the first time to describe what's going on. And so the gospel goes on. You see, the book of Acts is the hub of the Bible in some ways. It is Luke part 2 in some ways. But it had a very special place in the life of the early church, and should have a very special place in our study today. Because not only is a history of the spread of the gospel in the first century, it is also a record of what they preached. 12 sermons. 12 sermons. We've only talked about the first 5. But you get the point. The gospel was preached to a wide variety of different audiences in the book of Acts. Sometimes to just people in a house, like with Cornelius. Sometimes to just one man in a chariot, like the Ethiopian nobleman. Sometimes to great crowds, like on the day of Pentecost, where 3,000 responded to it. So there's a wide variety of audiences. There was a wide variety of different occasions. Sometimes it was because it was a holiday. Sometimes it was because people were on trial. And a large number of different responses. From 3,000 obeying it on the day of Pentecost, to the Ethiopian nobleman wanting to be baptized in Acts chapter 8, to Stephen being stoned to death for what he said in Acts chapter 7. And all sorts of responses in between. But here, essentially, we're hearing what the early church considered preaching. Now, if you hadn't thought of it yet, let me make you think of it. Not a single one of the sermons in the book of Acts took place on a Sunday morning in a pulpit in a church building somewhere. Not one of them. We move over into the epistles before we actually hear clear indications that that kind of preaching also was taking place. Because, of again, the focus of the book of Acts was the missionary aspect of the gospel. That is, unbelievers needing to hear the gospel message. And here's what was preached to them. It's in the epistles, the letters of Paul, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and so on, that we're actually hearing that the gospel and its various ramifications were also preached within the confines of assemblies of Christians. I think we still have to pay careful attention to what the book of Acts tells us about what gospel preaching is. Unfortunately, today, in many religious groups, and perhaps even in some churches of Christ, it's felt that today, in order to win the lost, we need to tell them about all the benefits of the gospel in terms of better families and better marriages and better finances and better parenting. And now, all that is true. The gospel brings those benefits to people. But we don't find in the New Testament that's what was preached. Fundamentally, people need to be won to Christ by the preaching of the gospel. Those other things are the serendipities or the benefits of their responding to the gospel in their lives. But is not the gospel and not what ought to be preached. Well, next week, as I say, we'll try to actually look at these sermons and see what was in each one of the sermons and how there were certain things that were in common between all of them. And realize that as we offer the gospel to the people in our community and as we reach out to the lost around us, this should be the same message we've got. The same message has been being preached for 2,000 years. And now we have an invitation song. It just invites us to think about where Christ stands in our life. For some folks, he means nothing. For others, he means everything. That last sermon, that last song we sang before the lesson communicated that. For some people, it's all of self and none of thee. And for others, it's none of self and all of thee. And for many folks, somewhere in between. But what is he to us? Is he everything? He certainly wants to be the Lord of our life, King over everything in our life. And only then can we enjoy all the benefits that comes from wearing the name Christian. But if there's any way we can help each other this morning in that, Won't you come and let us know now while we stand up and sing the song?